How fortunate we are to have such talented men lead us in worshiping our God. I thank the men for the good effort this morning. And I know that you're probably thinking the same thing of how important this is to have this part of our life. You know, the ability to gather, to worship, and think of our God. And to draw closer to Him. I know we're all unworthy. We are. We're unworthy. But we need mercy. And we need His mercy. And He loves us. And because of His love for us, He has provided us with mercy through His Son. And it's just so wonderful that we gather every week to remember that Lord and that sacrifice and to recommit ourselves to Him. And that's what I hope to see today. I hope we all leave here with a greater commitment to the Lord, with our heart that much more determined to serve Him and walk with Him. So it's good to see you, friends. Very grateful for everyone's presence. I thank you for your faith and your devotion that's brought you out this morning. It's a real blessing to be here. And I want to take us back to a time when there was moral decline among the people of God, and there had been a departure from godly traditions. And I'm going back to the time when the leader of God's people was the most wicked to come about to date at that time. That up until the point of that part of history, Ahab was the most wicked king to reign over Israel. And we understand this is a time when the people of God were divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel had Ahab, the son of Omri, who did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And that's saying a lot, because the first one in Israel really led the people away from God, in Jeroboam. And here, several kings later, we see that Ahab not only took that baton, he ran with it and went a whole lot farther than the first generation did in departing from the Lord, which is always the case. There will always be greater compromise once a decision is made to compromise from God's will. But we see with Ahab that he was a king who was given to idolatry, as it talks about in 1 Kings chapter 16. That he married an ungodly woman, Jezebel, and we all have heard of the name Jezebel. Well, that was his wife. And it says in 1 Kings 16 that he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal. Now, this is the king of Israel. And he's worshiping this false god in that temple. And he is not only there, he is supporting it financially, setting up an altar to worship this god, which was built there in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this is not a very good time. This is not a very good season for the people of God to have this type of leadership and this type of example for the nation. And so we see that God judges them. He pronounces a 3-year drought on them. And the one who announced this was the prophet of God, Elijah. And then Elijah was sent back in to go see Ahab. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, he comes to Ahab. And Ahab, of course, says in chapter 1, in looking at this, in calling him the troubler of Israel. Is that you, O troubler of Israel, as he mentions in chapter 18? And looking at that in verses 17 through 19, as the prophet is addressing the king and saying, I've not troubled Israel, you have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed Baal. And then he says, okay, I have a challenge here. I want you to gather all of your prophets. And there were 450 prophets of Baal there. He says, okay, I've got a contest for us to participate in. And what I want to do is I want your prophets to call on Baal. I want your prophets to call on this God And I'm going to call on my God, our God, and we're going to see who is the real God. And so he says in 1 Kings chapter 18, here's what we're going to do. We each get a bull. We each get an altar. We're going to prepare that bull for a sacrifice on the altar. You're going to petition your gods, and I'm going to petition God. And we're going to see what happens. As he says in 1 Kings chapter 18, in verses 23 and 24. You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people said, it is well spoken. In other words, let's do it. That sounds good. Let's see which God is going to prove himself today. And what we see in the course of this is that the purpose of this was not to put on a show of display for bragging rights. That's not what this was about. The ultimate goal in having this contest was to convince the people to serve God. That all the people were going to be present for this display, and the point of it all was to get them back to serving God in full devotion. In fact, that's what he says in verse 21. When he looked at the people, he says, why are you faltering between two sides? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Why are you going back and forth? What I need for you to do and what God needs you to do is make up your mind who you're going to be, who you're going to serve. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to let this contest serve as a way to convince you to make up your mind to serve God and him alone. And that's exactly what was stated when the display was taking place, that eventually when Elijah petitioned God, in verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So the point of this demonstration was to win them to the Lord and to have a heart that was totally focused. No more of this going back and forth. My mind's made up. I'm serving God. Now, wouldn't you love to be in that spot today? Where your mind is totally made up. I'm not going to go back to this world. I'm not going to go back to a life of compromise. My mind's made up. I belong to God. And with whatever time I have left in this world, I'm serving him. That's my decision. Well, that's what he was trying to get the people to do. Now, what I think is impressive is that while Elijah was assembling this contest, what he was really doing was showing people how to worship God. Because when a person's heart is right with God, they will worship properly. And they will worship God. And they will seek him and him alone. Do you not realize that the greatest item you control is your mind? It determines your choices here and eventually your eternal consequences. And the greatest choice we can make is to grow in our faith, to grow in our love and devotion to God. And the best indicator of whether or not our minds are made up to serve God is how we approach worship. That it will it be heartfelt and genuine and proper in spirit and in truth. Will we serve him with a faithful heart? And so that's what I see Elijah doing right here. That as he was approaching God in worship, it was an effort to get people back to God and to lead them in full devotion to him. And I see a parallel there. In other words, the way he approached this scene is a great parallel for how you and I need to approach God in worship when our mind is made up that we belong to him and him alone. When you look at the context of this contest in 1 Kings chapter 18, one of the first things Elijah did in getting them back to God is that he repaired the altar. And that's what it says in verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now my question is, why was it broken down? What had happened to that altar? And you can see in the context that one of the reasons why that altar, which was supposed to be in service to God, one of the reasons it had become in disrepair is because the people were no longer worshiping God properly. They neglected it. In fact, that's one thing he said in his defense when trying to explain why he was so discouraged. He says in chapter 19 and verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars. Well, why would they tear them down? Why would the people of God tear down the altar of God? And it's because they no longer saw the importance of worshiping Him. It was no longer important to them. And so it became neglected. It became in disrepair. And so Elijah, in trying to get the people back to God, first thing he did is, okay, we've got to fix this. We've got to repair the altar. And if I'm going to return to the Lord and serve Him the way I should, I've got to repair the altar. I've got to make up my mind to worship Him in a proper manner, which is what he was doing. How important is worship to us? How much time do we spend preparing for worship? That's what he was doing. He was preparing to worship, make the sacrifice. Well, what about me? How much forethought do I give to worship? I remember a preacher saying that one of the duties he had growing up in a home where the Christian parents emphasized worship was that every Saturday night he had the job of getting the shoes out for the guys and shining and buffing those shoes for Sunday worship. And he was talking about that was an act that made an impression on him. That worship is important enough to prepare for it is the message he got from that. And I think that's a really good lesson to learn. And I commend, it is hard getting to church. It's hard getting to worship. And it's hard getting a family to worship. And I commend parents. We have a lot of young families here. And it's hard. It's hard to get to worship. It's hard to act in worship. And you're training your children to do that. And I commend you for that. But it's a good thought. Are we preparing to worship God? Do you realize that text we look at all the time for when to take the Lord's Supper, which is the right text to look at, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. That's the pattern God defined for us. But in the context of Acts chapter 20, we see that Paul was waiting. He was waiting for the opportunity to gather, to worship with the saints there, especially on the first day of the week. He postponed his trip to be there for that in Acts 20, verses 6 and 7. And to me, that just goes to show how important this was to him. And that's a good thing for me to think about. When I go on vacation, go out of town or whatever, I need to prepare beforehand to worship God, think about where I'm going to be, and center my schedule around that. It's important. I need to repair the altar. And so that's what he was doing in 1 Kings chapter 18, in getting back to worshiping God the way he should. But now notice this, the second thing we see in this is that he arranged the stones in honoring God. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah in verse 31 took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. So why in the world would he do this? Why would he repair the altar and then have 12 stones brought in addition to that altar? And we understand that the significance of that was going back to the way it was appointed when the covenant began. That one of the things they did in Numbers 24, verse 4, is that they took a stone for each tribe. And what's ironic to me is even though the kingdom of God is divided north and south at this point, there's still 12 tribes, is what Elijah's doing. You're still all the people of God. And these stones represented that, represented the people of God. And an altar that was built from those stones was a way of petitioning God to remember them and remember his covenant with them. You realize that's what worship does? It reminds God of his promises to us, especially in that of redemption. I go back to when Noah came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 8, and one of the first things he did was build an altar. How about that? When somebody is closely connected to God, worship is a major thing. It's the centerpiece of life. And we see that Noah did that in coming out of the ark, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. But notice what it did. When God smelled the sacrifice, notice what it did to him. In Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease. So God said, okay, I'm going to endure this. I'm going to prolong life here on earth. I'm going to let it exist. But what got him to thinking about that, if you will? Why did he say that in his heart? When he smelled the sacrifice. When he smelled that there was a remnant in this world who still pursued him, still thought of him, and still lived for him. And it was enough for him to think about extending time on earth. And that's exactly what worship does. And when we return to God with a sincere heart, what it does is it reminds him. It reminds him of his love and his loyalty and his willingness to show us mercy. Notice what he said to the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 26. After they had sinned, and when they had sinned and they made these sacrifices and coming back to God, notice what it did to God. Leviticus chapter 26, it says in verses 40 through 42, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land. I can't help but think that when you and I humble ourselves and we accept the guilt for our wickedness, and we don't blame our parents, we don't blame society, we don't blame our spouse for the choices we've made, that we and we alone have decided to do evil against you. That when we humble ourselves, I believe God will respond the same way. That he is still rich in mercy and ready to forgive if we are willing to acknowledge him and his holiness. And that's what these stones did. It reminded God. It was a way of reminding the people of their allegiance to him. Because you can read in Numbers 15, that's what it did. The stones were supposed to be a reflection of this covenant with God. And what do you know? Hebrews chapter 13 says God still smells that aroma. That when you and I gather to worship God, guess what? He can smell that. It's a sweet smelling aroma that he's reminded there are people in this world who still love him and who still want to be with him and still want his mercy. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, therefore, by him, that great sacrifice we've talked about, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And we've had some beautiful songs this morning, giving thanks to our God. But it's not just our worship assembly, it's also servicing other people. In verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He can smell that. And it means something to him. So he repaired the altar, he assembled the stones as a way of appealing to that covenant God had with this nation. But then notice in 1 Kings chapter 18, again, this is Elijah. This is Elijah doing his part in this contest. Because the prophets of Baal had their chance with their bull, nothing happened. Well, now it's his time with his bull. And so it's on this altar, this animal is. And he says, okay, I want you to dig a trench around this altar, and I want you to pour water all over it. In 1 Kings chapter 18, notice where it says in verse 34, Where he says, I'll just jump in where it says, well, it says verse 33, fill the water pots, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said in verse 34, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And that's what we see in this part of his part of the contest. That he not only has this altar, he not only has this bull sacrifice ready to be sacrificed, now he has water all over it. Now why would he do that? Why would he pour water all over the altar and that animal? And obviously it was to show, okay, look, this is going to be for real. This thing's about to explode, and there is nothing hidden underneath. This thing is not going to be on fire because of something else. It can only be by the hand of God. And so that was obviously to emphasize the power of God. And that's why the trench was there, to show, okay, this thing is soaked in water. But when I read that, the thing that stood out to me is how valuable is water during a drought? How valuable is water during a famine? Because they were 3 years into this thing. It had not rained for 3 years. It talks about at the end of chapter 17. And there was a famine going on in the land because of this. In verse 2, it mentions that in chapter 18. So how valuable is water? Here, water is a scarcity. And Elijah says, okay, I want you to get a bunch of this stuff, and I want you to dump it on the altar. Which was a very valuable sacrifice at that time. Water was a rare item. And so to just overwhelm this altar with water was a valuable sacrifice to God. You're taking something of great value and giving it to God. And that, I think, is a parallel. How much value do we place on our sacrifice? Is it just another check? Is it just another bill in the plate? Or whatever it might be, whenever we give to the Lord. Or do we have a desire to give him something of value to us, because we believe he'll still provide, and we believe that he deserves our finest and our best? Do we give him our first, or do we give him what's left? In Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible says that whenever we worship God, let us come with a heart of gratitude and of liberality. Proverbs chapter 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And I just think it's interesting that when people are truly connected to God and worship is a major part of their life, guess what? Giving is going to be a major part of their life. That giving is something that's going to be just a natural outcome from wanting to praise our God. You look at what happened when they first built the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 36. That when they were bringing all these items to erect this structure in worshiping God, notice that the people who were working said, we've got too much. We can't use all this. In Exodus chapter 36, in verse 3, they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continually bringing in to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. That's what it says in verse 7. Why in the world would people do that? Why would God's people live like that? And it's because of this great desire to give back to him. And I just hope that when we give, it's drenched. That we're giving him our finest, and it's something that we want to give with all cheerfulness and with liberality. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. But let me say one last thing, because I know more can be said, but I want to wrap this up by making one other point. And that is, when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah approached God in worship, the final point is, when you worship God properly, you're going to behold His greatness. Because that's exactly what happened in this context, the 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, the first group, okay, they had their animal, they had the altar, they had their sacrifice, they petitioned their God, nothing happened. All day long they waited, nothing happened. In 1 Kings chapter 18, after he rebuilt this altar, he got the stones assembled into an altar, he drenched his sacrifice with water three times. This thing is saturated. In verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And I'm sure they said it a whole lot louder than how I just read it. But what kind of scene was that? Here they had sat for hours waiting for Baal to deliver with a fire from heaven. Nothing happened. And now when Elijah petitions the real God, he not only consumed the sacrifice, he consumed the whole altar and everything around the altar. What else could you do but fall to the ground with your face in the dirt by saying, this is God. This God is real. And He's the only God of heaven. Now, friends, that's reality. All these false gods that they were petitioning in the name of Baal, they only existed in man's imagination. Today, when people appeal to false gods, Hinduism has 33 gods. The God of creation is Brahma in that faith. And so you have people who still believe in other gods. But we understand there is no other God except the God of heaven. He is the only real God. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7. But I want to go back to what happened in the context when these false prophets tried to petition their false God. Because they were trying to generate some fire from heaven and nothing happened. And they were emotionally charged on this. They believed there was this person in heaven named Baal, and they were asking him for mercy. Going back to verse 26, they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon. Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And that is true still today. Any other God that people say exists only exists in their mind. There is no other God. There is no one who is going to have a voice to respond. No one's going to answer. No one's listening. Baal doesn't exist. Brahma doesn't exist. And go down the list. Any other God is a creation of man's imagination. There's only one. One Lord and one God. And notice though, emotions do not change that. Why in the world were they cutting themselves? Why were they dancing around and screaming and hollering, if you will? Because they thought that that was how they petitioned this God. But all that emotionalism didn't change reality. They didn't have a God in heaven. And friends, I believe that's a good warning for us with our emotions. I'm all about people being stirred and changed and convicted to serve God. We need that. We all need that. But it doesn't happen through emotionalism. It happens through understanding who God is and committing ourselves to Him. That's how we are changed. It's by learning. You know, we can do the same thing they did in our time, in our generation. We want to feel the Spirit. We're looking for the Spirit to move us and give us some type of sensation to know we've worshiped and to know that we've been changed. But we have to understand God doesn't operate like that. He has never promised to operate like that. I think of a brother in Christ who told me that he grew up in a faith that taught this. And he went and had an altar call one day. And he was taught that during an altar call, you're going to feel the Spirit and you're going to feel salvation come to you. Well, he did that. He and a friend came forward and they knelt down and they were waiting for the Lord to save them. He said his friend had it. His friend jumped up and down, had this great experience. But my friend said he kept waiting. He kept waiting. He kept waiting. Nothing happened. They waited so long, they dismissed service because this boy was up here just waiting and wait. Finally, they just went ahead and dismissed service. And people were disappointed in him for not having that experience of salvation. And he said, I could not lie to myself. You know, looking back, I couldn't lie to myself. I didn't feel anything. Well, I'm glad he didn't feel anything because that's not how God operates. God doesn't reveal himself like that. He reveals himself through teaching and learning. You can go, I'm out of time, but you can read 1 Corinthians 14, especially in verses 16 through 20. It's through learning His will that we are changed and our faith is developed and our faith is made real. But I think 1 Kings 18 is a great example of how we have to be careful about our emotions and relying on those to define our relationship with God. But here's the point. They may have been stirred, but those emotions did not create Baal. It was only in their mind. There is only one God, and that's the God we serve. I know, more could be said. I understand. But hopefully we can see that when Elijah approached worship, in an effort to get the people back to serving God, he did this in a way of humility, yes, and confidence, yes. But he did it in a proper manner, out of respect for God, in accordance to His will. And of course, it led to the right conclusion of people being fully devoted to the Lord. Is your heart fully devoted to God this morning, or have you been distracted by the cares of this life? The best way to live is with this perspective of realizing there is no other God but the one who made us. And He loves you so much that He has made it possible for you to be set free from sin. He doesn't have to send fire from heaven to prove this. He sent His Son, which we talked about a while ago, in looking at this great sacrifice Jesus made for us. But He did that to get you right with Him because He loves you. And so if you believe that and understand that and are ready to devote your life to Him, there's only one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus, is what Jesus says in John 14. And so if you're ready to obey the gospel, we encourage you to obey this gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That you die to your sins, you're buried with Him in baptism, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Could be you've done that, or you need to make things right with God in a public way. Come to Him, respond to your God who loves you as we stand and sing.